Yes, and we do a sound check. yeah, I do a sanity check of what I'm going to say, and I'm trying to make sure that what I say is good news. And I passed, I think. It's what I have to say is good news. Just might not sound like it, but it is. Need to pay attention to the Word of God very carefully. Another thing, sort of social media storm or something like, not storm, sort of viral video or something like that, interview Anderson Cooper has done with Stephen Colbert on CNN. It's worth watching. I just came into my Twitter feed, 7 minutes of it. It's worth watching. And it's about Christian life and in particular suffering and how suffering is also a blessing from God. And Anderson Cooper is moved to tears at one point, which, so it's, and it's very, and Tolkien fans will like it because, of course, he's Stephen Colbert's a mad Tolkien fan. He's read the whole lot, and so he's just going about Tolkien. I've got a bit of Tolkien in here for you, actually. If you listen carefully, you'll hear a bit of Tolkien. Okay, here we go. Good morning. Today we're looking at the first half of Galatians chapter 6. Indeed, you will find the text in the church Bibles. And it's on page 946 of the regular size ones, and I have no idea what it is in the large print. I need the large print these days. It would be good if you follow along in the text as we look at it together, particularly because we're going to be looking back at chapter 5 a few times along the way. As you saw, I borrowed back some verses from the end of chapter 5. They're very important. So please pray with me as we get going. Our Father, thank you for this letter of Paul to the churches in Galatia. Speak to us through the words of this letter, and as we listen to your words, work in us by your Spirit to draw from us meditations that are pleasing to you, and help us to respond to you rightly. Amen. Well, I found a new favourite website yesterday. It's called TV Tropes. TV Tropes website, it's got a page with the title No One Gets Left Behind. And the content of the page is a description of this common trope with many phrases hyperlinked to the description of other common TV tropes, not just TV, obviously, films and books and so on. So here are some excerpts from that page, No One Gets Left Behind. Two characters are escaping from something. One of them falls down, breaks a leg, and says, "Leave me, I will only slow you down." The other one says, "I won't leave without you," and takes his wounded friend with him, possibly even requiring, as soon as they reach some degree of safety, that the wounded character gets evacuated first. Savvy villains will exploit this rule to great effect by wounding their enemies, thereby pinning or slowing down their comrades. If it really is impossible, the wounded soldier may plead for death rather than just being left. On the other hand, if the wounded soldier can prevent the enemies from chasing his comrades, "You shall not pass" may justify leaving him. The soldier will probably insist on volunteering despite his comrades' protests. In many ways, this is truth in television, although without the dramatic cliches. Many armed forces units, especially the US Navy SEALs and US Army Rangers, pride themselves on never abandoning a wounded or dead soldier. Others, like the SAS, make a rule to leave wounded men for the medics. Often portrayed as a subtrope of honour before reason, in real life, there is a perfectly cold-blooded reason to still do this. People are expensive and difficult to train and replace. Better and cheaper, the guy with potentially years of experience spends some time in a hospital than you stick some neophyte right out of a rushed training course in to replace him. End of deliciously cynical quotation. Is No One Gets Left Behind really just a stock trope of film and TV dramas? Well, of course, in fact, the US Army Rangers Creed does include this statement: "I will never leave a fallen comrade to fall into the hands of the enemy." and various other US military creeds include similar statements. There is some considerable debate about whether in practice they're adhered to and whether they're a good idea. Such questions about military creeds are for another time and place. But in our journey through Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia, we've now come to an imperative that seems to be something like, no Christian left behind. The questions we'll consider won't be the same, but they do have consequence for the life of every Christian community. I've found today's text particularly challenging, and maybe for you as well. So before we look at these verses in detail, I want us to remind ourselves how we got to this point. In the beginning of the letter, Paul summarizes his gospel, the message of good news that is about Jesus. According to God, the Father's plan, Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Jesus died, and God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. In chapter 4, we saw how God sent his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son Jesus, into our hearts. And the Spirit enables us to call God our Father. The verses we're looking at today are the second half of a section that begins at chapter 5, verse 13. So let's look again at how this section begins. We looked at this last week, we'll look at it again now. Chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. Now see how the end of today's text repeats that idea. Chapter 6, verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. So this section is all about using our freedom in Christ to serve others in love, empowered by God's Spirit working within us. But that last verse has that twist at the end, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. What's going on there? Doesn't that immediately contradict the command to do good to all? No, not at all. Paul does not say, and you should not read him as saying, do good only to the family of believers. He doesn't say, do good first to the family of believers, leaving only the scraps to everyone else. And Paul would be horrified if a church ended up behaving like that. He says, let us do good to all people, and he means it. But as we've seen throughout the letter, Paul regards the members of the Church of Jesus to be a family, God's family. And it's only natural that he urge family to make sure to look after family. And there are some practical reasons for having some sort of focus on doing good to fellow members of the church. For example, if you're a new Christian, perhaps a first century convert from a first century pagan religion, or a 21st century convert from its 21st century equivalent, doing good to brothers and sisters within the church might be a good way to learn the ropes, so that you're then ready to do good to others outside the church. Not only in Paul's time and culture, but also in some cultures in our own time, becoming a Christian immediately puts you on the outskirts of your own society. And in such a context, the church could easily and probably will encounter some form of hardship. And then it would be a great discredit to the Christian faith if anyone were going hungry or worse. So we've seen how this section is bracketed by chapter 5, verse 13 at the beginning and chapter 6, verse 10 at the end. So let's now go back to the beginning of chapter 6, which is our text for today. In this section, Paul's giving some specific practical examples of doing good in the context of the family of believers, the church, examples that he thinks are important. The first example is in chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. Well, you'll see in the NIV that the editors have put a heading above verse 1, which has the unfortunate side effect of separating it from the end of chapter 5. It's not wrong to have some sort of paragraph break at this point, but Paul isn't beginning something completely new here. And in a few respects, I wish the NIV translators had followed the way some other English translations render these few verses. So as we go, I'm going to tweak a few words here and there, and I invite you to check up on what I've done by comparing the NIV with some other English translations. I'm working from the New American Standard Bible, which is very helpful here. Let's start with the beginning of verse 1. Brothers and sisters, even when someone is caught in a trespass, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. Who are those who live by the Spirit? Go back two verses to chapter 5, verse 25. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And now go back a few more verses to verse 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We live by the Spirit. The Christian life is the spiritual life. We are the spiritual ones. And we are to live the Christian life keeping in step with the Spirit. And we are to live the Christian life keeping in step with the Spirit, bearing that fruit of the Spirit, gentleness, even when one of our community nevertheless falls into sin. The members of the community who have not fallen are to care for and to restore the one who has, while we ourselves continue to keep in step with the Spirit. Some clarifications are required. What would a trespass look like? Chapter 5, verses 19 to 21 have a non-exhaustive list of examples of what Paul calls acts of the flesh. You remind yourself of them if you wish. But it could also be a failure to bear the fruits of the Spirit in that list that I just read out from verses 22 and 23. In that case, it's about not keeping in step with the Spirit, not living in step with the Spirit. Either way, could be both. Paul's talking about someone who has sinned unintentionally, someone who's perhaps even been taken by surprise. In some of Paul's other letters, he has things to say about those who claim to follow Christ, but who live in willful, unrepentant rejection of his commands. In those cases, someone may have to be put out of the church to ensure the continued unity and safety of the church. But even then, that's done with the desire that they repent so that they might be readmitted. Here in Galatians, Paul's concern is for a member of the community who's genuinely seeking to live in step with the Spirit, but who's now fallen out of step. When we know of someone in that situation, we don't leave them behind. We pick them up gently and we take care of them. We are, in the words of verse 2, to carry each other's burdens, and that in so doing we fulfill the law of Christ, by which I think he means something like we fulfill in this situation our obligation, as stated in chapter 5, verse 14, to love our neighbour as ourselves. At this point, the right question for us to ask ourselves is, how are we going with that? As we think through what the answer might be, we need to listen to the rest of what Paul says here, because Paul gives us some warnings and some advice. First, the second half of verse 1, but watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. And you know, it can happen in subtle ways. Pendulum clocks are wonderful, beautiful things. Christian Huygens, one of the greatest scientists who has ever lived, not only invented the pendulum clock, he observed one of its most remarkable properties. When he mounted two of his pendulum clocks on the same support, they often synchronized their pendulum motions with each other. That is not obvious and it's not expected, but it happens. Actually, for Huygens, the two pendulums synchronized so as to be mirror images. Different people who've done the same experiment get different results. Sometimes they cancel each other out. Sometimes they go together. Over 300 years later, we are still developing our understanding of the physics to explain that behavior. The problem is that when two clocks become synchronized in this way, both clocks become slow and inaccurate. As we seek gently to restore someone caught in a trespass, we bear with them the burden of their temptation. And they bear whatever is our burden of temptation. The danger is very real. We can fail to call the particular sin, sin. It's easy for us, easier maybe, for us to excuse it instead, to say, oh, it doesn't really matter, or whatever we might say like that. And then we've normalized it. And then their temptation has truly become ours. And there's no reason why we wouldn't resist that temptation ourselves. What hope is there for us? Plenty. It turns out that when a Christian restores a brother or sister caught in sin, we are not just like two pendulum clocks connected by a beam. The one who is keeping in step with the Spirit is synchronized to the master clock, the very heartbeat of God. And that makes all the difference. Paul goes on to say why he's issuing this instruction to carry each other's burdens of temptation. Verse 3, if anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. In a word, conceit. And conceit is not only a self-delusion, it's a disaster for the Christian community. If we really think we ourselves have no faults of our own, how can we have any sympathy with those who do happen to fall? Why would we concern ourselves with the spiritual welfare of others? And here Paul has some practical advice. Verse 4 happens to follow on from verses 2 and 3. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone, without comparing themselves to someone else. We are to examine ourselves. We are to consider our own life and works to see how they measure up to God's standards. That is what the fruit of the Spirit, known as self-control, looks like. Don't start comparing your own spiritual situation to that of someone else, especially when that someone has fallen. That's how conceit develops. That's how one becomes judgmental. The moment one starts to say to oneself, at least I'm not, ... one is setting oneself up for spiritual defeat. Just in case someone's still stubborn enough to think they don't need to be in the regular habit of spiritual self-examination, Paul adds another verse, verse 5, for each one will carry their own load. And this is not, as in the NIV, a suggestion, it's a statement of fact. Every member of the church community has their own burden of weakness and sin. But only the person who acknowledges that they have a burden of their own will be willing to bear the burden of another. For the sake of the kingdom of God, we have to get good at this. I have some suggestions. You don't necessarily have to do any or all of these particular things, but you have to do something. First, as part of your Bible reading, regularly include the texts that have extended practical ethical teaching. They are there. That means especially in the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs. In the New Testament, Jesus' teaching sections in the Gospels, such as the Sermon on the Mount, as well as the sections on household living that we find in the letters to Ephesians and Colossians, and in the letter of James. And as you read, measure yourself. Ask yourself, how am I going against these? And each time you come back to the same text, see if there have been improvements. By the grace of God, there will be improvements. Second suggestion, form a prayer triplet, where you regularly meet with two other people to pray and to hold one another accountable. Third, here's an idea I got last year from Stanley, that he got from one of his teachers. Work through Paul's list of the fruits of the Spirit, one per week, praying that God would help you to demonstrate that fruit and consciously seeking opportunity to demonstrate it. And once you've gone through the list, go back to the beginning, repeat, and again, and so on, probably for the rest of your life. Well, Paul has something else to say in the section starting at verse 6. Here I'm not convinced by the NIV's decision to begin the translation of that verse with the word nevertheless, and I think it's better to think of this verse as beginning a new paragraph. So I'd read verse 6 like this. The one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. Paul writes these beautiful circumlocutions. This is in many ways typical of Paul's way of talking about money. In particular, when he's talking about the financial support of gospel ministry, he doesn't mention money and he doesn't ask for himself. It seems that even in these very early days of the Christian church, and Galatians is quite possibly the first document written down of the New Testament, maybe as early as the 50s AD, so somewhat less than 20 years after the first Easter, there was already some class of paid teacher within the Christian churches. And so Paul's attitude is, be in partnership with those who are otherwise forfeiting all or part of an income in order to provide instruction within the church. As your teachers share the word with you. That is not just Bible teaching, but spiritual formation, how to live in step with the Spirit. You are to share with them. It might be money and or some other type of payment in kind, but this is how you bear the fruit of the Spirit that consists in goodness, that is, in generosity. Well, Paul gives a justification for this command. And he does so by showing how it's one instance of a more general principle, and that's given in verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Now, this was a doozy for me. I'm a bit slow on the uptake, and no doubt reflects my own theological shibboleths, but when I read a man reaps what he sows, I at first thought that meant a man reaps a crop whose size is in proportion to the amount of seed he sows. And I got all worried because that's not consistent with Paul's thought at all. Well, of course, that's not what the proverb means. Not at all. It's so obvious. And even if it isn't, verse 8 explains it for us. What it means is this. If you sow carrot seeds, you get a crop of carrots. If you sow cucumber seeds, you get a crop of cucumbers. So verse 8 offers us the choice. Sow merely according to your own selfish desires, and you get a crop of moral destruction. Sow according to the Spirit, and you get the crop which wells up to eternal life. I sincerely hope that no one thinks Paul is here saying you can buy your way into heaven. Not at all. Rather, he's saying that God cannot be mocked. You cannot outwit God. The way you use the resources that God has entrusted to you is a reflection of your innermost attitudes, a reflection of what you think is really important. You won't succeed in tricking God into blessing you when you are not, in fact, seeking to be a blessing. It is inconceivable that someone who truly understands the significance of their salvation, their new life in Christ, would then live for themselves, using their God-given money, property, and time primarily to satisfy their own personal desires. In particular, we will use our God-given money to support the building up of God's kingdom. Now verse 9. Verse 9 challenges us to display the fruit of the Spirit, that is, forbearance. Forbearance, also known as patience. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. The Christian life is lived out second by second and minute by minute, but not just for a few minutes, days or weeks. The Christian life is lived out over decades. We are in this for the long haul. We must be in it for the long haul. I said earlier that I've found today's text particularly challenging as I've applied it to myself. Maybe challenging for you as well, but we'll do it together in community. Paul has challenged us not to lose heart, not to become weary. As I said, the Christian life is lived out over decades. We must begin well and keep going. We have to continue to be outward focused, deliberately seeking the welfare of others. Well, if anyone here is not a Christian, what's in this for you? Obviously, for someone who's not a Christian, I want you to consider the call of the Christian faith seriously. But today we're considering particularly what the Christian life means and what it will involve. And it's good to be aware of what you'd be letting yourself in for. Christianity is not just another social club or sporting team. The Christian life is a life lived in Christ, living for him, serving him first, and then our neighbour before ourselves. We are to be synchronised with the master clock, the heartbeat of God. And for those of us who are Christians, the Christian life ought to look attractive. Attractive based not on outward appearance, based not on things that are transient, such as material wealth and possessions, but based on the fruit of the Spirit of Christ, love, joy, peace, and so on. Some words of comfort. We are not left alone. We are synchronized not just with each other, but with the master clock, the heartbeat of God. Some words of challenge. Keep in step with the Spirit. We are to be active. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We can't just wait for God to zap us to make us loving, joyful, kind. God teaches us what love is. He shows us both positively and negatively. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God may also help us to understand the importance of love by showing us what life is like without it. And then he will be showing us, and we will be learning forbearance and faithfulness. But we have to love. We have to be joyful. We have to be kind, and so on. And as we love, rejoice, and are kind, the Spirit of God works in us. Us, the community that is the Church of Jesus. Pray with me. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Father, thank you again for the assurance that we are not alone, but you dwell in us by your Spirit, so that day by day we're being transformed and conformed to the likeness of our Lord Jesus. We commit ourselves to keeping in step with your Spirit as we live in community with our brothers and sisters, and please help us to do that. Teach us particularly to be gentle with one another as we help others when they fall, to be generous with the resources that you've given us, and to do good to all as you give us the opportunities to do so. For Jesus' sake, for his glory, we ask. Amen.